23, and I want you to turn there with me. Father, I pray that you will use your word today through the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts and to bring encouragement to us to wherever we live. Lord, we're at a chapter in your word that perhaps we're unfamiliar with. I pray that you would use it to strengthen and encourage us in our walk with you this week. God, you are alive and well, and we worship you, and you are beautiful beyond description. So we acknowledge that together today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is about Paul the prisoner. This is about the section of Paul's life when he is a prisoner, no longer free, no longer able to just go wherever he wants, but under custody. And so we are learning about Paul the prisoner. Paul called himself a prisoner in many times in Ephesians chapter 3. Whoops. Although he called himself a prisoner of the Lord. Ephesians 3:1 says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And so that's how he looked at himself. He looked at himself as a prisoner, which no rights and no ability to move around and go where he wanted to go. He was under God's authority, but here he's under Roman authority. He was in military custody. And so, interestingly, we know that in Acts chapter 12, perhaps you remember way back there when Peter was imprisoned. I love this part. In Acts chapter 12, verse 5, when Peter was arrested, it says, "So Peter was kept in prison." But what was the church doing while he was in prison? They were praying. They were, it says, "But prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God." And so the church was concerned, and Peter, what happened to him? He was released miraculously from those prisons. So, but here, with the Apostle Paul in custody in Jerusalem, we don't read of the church praying much for him. Sadly, you don't hear about the church in Jerusalem praying fervently for Paul. There's no mention of that. There's no efforts that I can see to get him out and to free him from being imprisoned. So, sadly. But here we have three confrontations that take place in this chapter. And so we're just going to look at those quickly. One is with what's called the council or the Sanhedrin. And the other one is with the Lord Jesus himself. And finally, there's these group of 40 conspirators, Jewish conspirators, who have a plot against Paul. And so we're dealing with these three confrontations. That's what's going on in this chapter. So the first part is the confrontation with the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was either 70 men or 71. I suppose if you count the high priest, he was the one who was in charge. He was the ruler or the leader of the 70. And they would interpret and imply the sacred Jewish laws to the people in Israel. They were very important. It was like kind of like our Supreme Court, only 70 of them. I can't imagine meeting with 70, you know, rulers. It's quite an august gathering of judges or rulers. And so the Roman captain, the tribune, who was involved in arresting Paul, really was a little confused about who he was and what the charges are against him. And he still really didn't know clearly what was going on. But when he found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, then he got really nervous, right? And when he got nervous, that's when he decided to bring the Jewish leadership in on this situation and to let them hopefully try him. And so let's look at chapter 23, verse 1. Well, let's back up to 30 of chapter 22, because that's really where this whole account starts. "But on the next day, Wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and the council. And you'll see the council. Yours may say the 70 or the Sanhedrin. The New American Standard just calls it the council. So the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. And then verse 1, Paul looking intently at the council. I would look intently at them. They were looking intently at Paul. And so Paul looked intently at them, and he was trying to break the ice a little bit and said, "Brethren, brothers, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth." Yeah. So that's exactly what they did. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you." We'll have to talk about that in a minute. "You whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees, let's stop there at verse 5, okay? First of all, before we get to how Paul dealt with that, what is going on here is that Paul is brought forward and he's looking at the 70. This is the Sanhedrin. These are the ones that tried Jesus. These are the ones that tried the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and 5. These are the ones now that are dealing with Paul. So it's an ongoing relationship between the Sanhedrin and between Christianity and leaders of Christianity. And so here he is. And it says that the high priest, first of all, what Paul says here is that I've had a clear conscience. My conscience is clear on my following of the law as being a good Jew my whole life. I have had a good conscience. Conscience is, it really means to know or to know together. And it has to do with the inner judge of whether something is right or wrong. And you have a conscience, I hope. I hope you have an informed conscience. The conscience is an inner judge. It says, what I did was okay, what I did was wrong. Everything's okay, everything's not okay. It's like when you're driving your car down the road and the red light comes on your dashboard. We test drove a car yesterday. Didn't buy it, thankfully. But it had a little light that came on saying that one of the tires or some of the tires were low. I hear my pickup is low, too, this morning. So if anybody wants to go fix that, go ahead. But anyway, the light comes on and it tells you something's going on here. It could be check engine light because your gas cap didn't get put on right. Have you ever had that happen to you? But the light is the signal that says something's wrong. And it can also be there's no light, and so everything must be fine. I don't always believe that. But the conscience is to serve like that. And the Apostle Paul just said, my conscience is clear. I have served the Lord to the best of my intention all through my relationship with God. And even when he was chasing down Christians and hauling them off to prison, and even when he was standing there in front of when Stephen was being stoned to death, Paul could say, I was serving God with a clear conscience. He was serving God with a clear conscience based on the light that he had to that point. And that was before his conversion in Acts chapter 9. So he served God with a clear conscience. And then the Lord appeared to him and the Lord said, well, we got to straighten a little bit of your thinking out here. And Jesus appeared to him and says, "Well, why are you persecuting me, Saul? Why are you persecuting me?" And his life was completely transformed. And so he could stand before people and said, "My conscience is clear before you." And the high priest, and there was only one high priest at a time in Jerusalem, and he's the one who would go in to the Holy of Holies once a year to present the offering anyway, and also preside over the Sanhedrin. So that means he was like the chief justice of the Supreme Court of Israel. And that was his job. And so Paul said, I have, verse 1 again, I have lived my life, I have conducted my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. That's quite a statement. Verse 2 says, the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Smack him. I don't know how else you would say that. To strike him on the mouth. And then Paul has this confrontation with him. Some people say, well, he was not filled with the Holy Spirit when he said this. I think it was holy anger, righteous anger. God says in his word, it's okay to be angry. Did you know that? Well, if you're a Christian, you just don't get angry, right? Is that true? How many? Yeah, he did. Righteous indignation, holy anger. Yeah. And, of course, what we do with our anger says, be angry, and Paul told the Ephesians, and yet in your anger do not sin. There's a place where anger becomes sinful, right? And anger becomes abusive, and anger becomes foul and sinful. So Paul said to him in verse 3, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And when you think of the term whitewashed wall, where does your mind go? Back to Jesus, you whitewashed sepulcher. Ezekiel talks about it. He's saying, you hypocrite. You are the high priest. You are the one who represents to God the nation of Israel and the other way around. You're a high priest, a representative of the people before God, and yet you are a whitewashed wall. You are a hypocrite. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? So he's just calling a spade a spade. I was thinking this morning, if you want to turn back there to Psalm 24, what an amazing, wonderful psalm that is. But it talks about if we're going to be in God's presence, if we are going to be His people, if we are going to walk with Him, if we are going to, even if you're the high priest and you're going to represent the Lord to the people and the people to the Lord. I love Psalm 24. It says, the earth, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? Who is capable? Who is capable of entering the Holy of Holies and standing before God? Who is capable in our day of fellowshipping with a holy God? That's a really big question. I think our culture is in some ways wonderful, in some ways okay, in other ways very, it's deteriorating. And you know, you guys know, sometimes you'll look for a movie that you'd like to watch for some entertainment. You'd like to just kind of watch one that's, you know, fun and interesting and well done and kind of keeps you spellbound and all that. But I have a really, really hard time finding movies that have any kind of clean language and clean plot lines. And our culture is... it's scary to me. We live in a people. We live amongst a people where, who can have fellowship with God? And the psalmist said, who can ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? You know, the truth is, some of what we see in our culture is violent, and it is ugly, and it is dirty, and the language that says, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And what we watch and what we see sometimes is just filthy. And it just shows you the depravity. And I'm not trying to be a real negative person. I'm just saying that God is going to need to transform and cleanse our people as a nation. There's going to need to be revival and repentance on the part of the church and repentance on the part of our nation if we're going to see God's glory here. I was just reading in the Old Testament where the word Ichabod was read, where it says, the glory has departed. Well, that's pretty... And wow. Sorry, I wasn't really planning on doing that this morning, but here we are. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord, a righteousness from the God of his salvation. Lift up your heads, O gate, and be lifted up, ye ancient doors. Okay, so back in Acts, the Apostle Paul was dealing with the high priest, and he says, you just violated the very law that you call holy, the one that you interpret and apply, and you had me struck, and I'm not even a prisoner that has been convicted of a crime here. There has been no due process, there has been no legal system, and you are having me struck. And then, of course, the bystander said to Paul, well, do you revile God's high priest? I mean, who are you, Paul, to revile the high priest? I mean, he's the high priest. And I believe in this, and there's discussion about it, that Paul would honor the high priest's office, but not the man. I think he would honor the high priest's office, but not the man. And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest, or at least not one in his function, in his glory, in his the way he conducted himself. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul knew that he should not revile a high priest. So, but perceiving that one group of Sadducees, now this is where he shifts, and I don't know that he's really... I think Paul is pretty shrewd here, and I think that all along in his life he's wanted to go to Rome. He has wanted to end up before the leadership of the nation of Rome. I think that's a really big deal. His goals are big. His dream, his vision is out there, and And so what he does next perhaps was so that there would be such confusion in Jerusalem that he would be handed over to the Romans. And that's exactly what happens. Well, how he does it is fairly interesting. If you know anything, and we'll not go into great detail, but there were two groups of scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, two groups of men in Israel. And in general, the Pharisees believed in some of the things that we do. They believe in the resurrection of the dead. After we die, we get to go to heaven. There's an afterlife. There is a future after death. The Sadducees, sadly, didn't believe in that. And they didn't believe in angels. They were not supernaturalists at all. They were like scientists more than spiritual. And so the Apostle Paul raised this issue, verse 6. He says, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee. This is the party I'm with. I was raised a Pharisee. That's how my training was. That's who I am. I was taught under Gamaliel. I am a Pharisee. A son of Pharisees. And I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. I mean, he brought it right out there. He put the issue of resurrection from the dead right there on the table. And then, verse 7, and he said this, as he said this, there occurred a discussion between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Now, I think he may have intentional, or he may have known what might happen here, and he just said, well, let's see what happens here when I bring up the issue of the resurrection. And that's exactly what happened. I think there's a scene in The Fiddler on the Roof, and I can't remember what they were arguing about, but it was somebody's mule or horse that they sold. And he, remember that one, Nanette? I know that's your movie, but all I remember is it was a really old argument. It was a really old dispute, but they brought it up, and all of a sudden they started at each other again, and they were arguing. I just remember that. Well, Paul brought up the issue of the resurrection of the dead, and the Pharisees and Sadducees went at it. And that's exactly what happened here. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Well, so, verse 9, and there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. He's a Pharisee like we are. There's nothing wrong with him. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. There he is again, protected. And I think that's what we're going to see throughout Paul's life, is that he was divinely, sovereignly protected by God. Instead of getting torn apart by the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Jews in Jerusalem, he was divinely protected by God. Now, we know the end of the story. We know that there was a day when he died, right? There was a day when it all came down on him in Rome. But until then, God was protecting him. God was sovereignly, wonderfully protecting him from the mob and the crowd. And so, I got my notes a little bit backwards here. There it is, right there. So, there's this confrontation, and Paul is protected. Now, the second confrontation that he has here is that he is, in my opinion, wonderfully encouraged by the Lord Jesus himself. And this is where I think we can take great stock. We can be greatly encouraged that Jesus was looking after Paul and what he was going through. He was encouraging him. He was strengthening him. Look at verse 11 of chapter 23. But on the night immediately following, it says, the Lord stood by his side and said, the Lord stood by his side. The Lord stood by his side. And here's what he said to Paul. Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also. Okay? You're going to Rome. This is not going to be the end of the line. Take courage, Paul. Things are going to be okay. God, when his life was in danger in Jerusalem, God spoke to him and encouraged him. Just flip back just a little bit to Acts chapter 22 and verse 17. And it says, "And it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me," again, here it is again, "I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" So the Lord spoke to the Apostle Paul here. "You better get out now, out of Jerusalem now, because they're not going to respond to you in giving his testimony." And so there's another one. Acts chapter 18, this when Paul was discouraged in Corinth. Look at chapter 18, verse 9. This is the Lord ministered. That's what I want you to see. The Lord ministered to Saul in the middle of his discouragement. Look at chapter 7 and verse 9 of chapter 18. "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you.'" I'm with you, Saul. I am with you. "And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." The Lord just said, "Don't be afraid here in Corinth. I have many people in this city. Don't be afraid to keep speaking. Don't be afraid." That's a huge thing. Look at Acts chapter 27. And we're going to get there, obviously, in a couple of weeks. Acts chapter 27 and verse 22. "In the middle of a storm," God spoke to Paul. Chapter 27, verse 22. "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me." He stood before me this night, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." This isn't the end. You're not going to shipwreck here. It's not going to be over here. There's more that is ahead. "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." In verse 25, "Therefore, keep up your courage. Keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." God told Paul, and he was telling them not to be afraid. Look at 2 Timothy, Paul's last epistle that he wrote in prison. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Well, let's back up just to 16. "At my first defense, no one supported me. No one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." Did Paul experience God's help, God's presence, God's ministry? Yes, he did, in the midst of his greatest need. And Matthew 28:20, remember the Great Commission? What did Jesus say? "And lo, I am with you for how long? Always, until the end of the age." Yeah. So this confrontation in Acts chapter 23 was pretty amazing, because God encouraged Paul during a time when no one else was standing up for him or with him. And then let's just go to the last part. This is the confrontation with these 40 conspirators. Any of you like conspiracy theories? Every time there's an event on the news, you can go on YouTube now and you can look at all the different things that happened, the shooting in Las Vegas, the Kennedy assassination, and all these things. Conspiracies are when people conspire together to accomplish certain things. Well, there was a conspiracy here against the Apostle Paul. Verse 12. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy. The Jews were probably the Asian Jews. And they formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. They had conspired together. Now, in the middle of man's conspiracies, I would like you to see that God is bigger than those conspiracies. He is greater than those things. Verse 13, there were more than 40 who formed this plot. So they had a meeting of 40 people, and they formed this plot. Verse 14, they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul." Now you think, okay, we've got this thing, we're going to kill him. The chief priests could just close their eyes and let it happen and it would all be over. Except that there's a God in heaven. There is a God who knows what's going on. And look at what happens here. Verse 15. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near this place. That's the plot. You bring him down, and we will make sure that he is taken out. And then verse 16, but the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So this is a nephew of Paul, probably not a believer, probably a Jewish man, but the son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush. Here's how God used this. And he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. He told Paul what was going on. There's a plot against you. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." Probably like, I need a little help here. So, verse 18, so he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and ask me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand, and stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them. For more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him." It's pretty clear, isn't it? And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get..." Now listen to this. This is God's protection. This is the sovereignty of God in action. This is where I think we live by faith too, because we are God's children. And God is a God who knows us. God is in heaven. God is aware of all that we're going through. God is in charge. He is the ruler of His universe. He knows everything that we are experiencing, and He acts in human affairs. He acts in our life. He is not a distant, we're not deists. We are theists. We believe in God the Creator, who is actively involved in our world and in our life and in our circumstances, and He has the power to act. And watch what He does. So here's what it says. And He called to Him two of the centurions. A centurion was in charge of how many soldiers? 100. So that's, they were in charge of a couple hundred soldiers. But that's not all. Look what it says. Ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea. We're taking this prisoner out of Jerusalem. We're going to Caesarea. With 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. I think the estimates are that there were something like 470 Roman soldiers escorting Paul out of Jerusalem to get him to Caesarea. That's pretty secure, isn't it? How would you feel with an escort of 470 soldiers, some of them on horseback, many of them with spears, many of them packing? You know, there's a pastor that I know near here, and his wife used to take ladies out for walks out by Riderwood all the time. And they were out on this logging road, and one of the ladies said, "I'm kind of nervous being out here in the wild." You know, he says, "There could be coyotes or bears or who knows out here. I'm kind of nervous." And she says, "That's okay, honey. I'm packing." Yeah, so she wasn't worried at all. But anyway, here's these 470 Roman soldiers escorting Paul out of town. And they went probably on a hard march all night long. They got about halfway, and I think 200 of them returned to Jerusalem. And by that time, they were pretty much out of danger of the 40 conspirators of doing anything. So they really had protected him. And so now they head on to Caesarea. So verse 23 again, "And he called to him 200 of the centurions and said, 'Get the 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen.'" They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on. Probably not horses, though, you guys. I hate to tell you over there, you horse people. It probably wasn't a horse. No, what version of the Bible do you have? In my studies, I pretty much thought it ended up being a mule or a donkey, but not a horse. Sorry. If you want to prove me wrong, though, it's okay, because I like horses, okay? So. Yeah, beasts, not sure. But anyway, so they put him on, mine just says to provide mounts, to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. So they were bringing him to Felix, the governor of Judea in Caesarea. And he wrote a letter having this form: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman." Is that really true? Not exactly. I was about ready to scourge him, who I found out later was a Roman citizen. And I'm not mentioning that here because I don't want to look too bad in your eyes. But anyway, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. "And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council." So I decided to bring the Jewish Sanhedrin in on this matter. Verse 29, "And I found him to be accused over questions about their law." So this doesn't really have anything to do with Roman law. This has to do with a religious dispute, claims of blasphemy, all those kinds of things. That's really what I found out. But under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Wasn't it Pilate that said, I find no fault in him? But the Jews said, crucify him, crucify him. It's similar, isn't it? It's a similar scenario. Verse 30, when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, which is about halfway. Brought him that far. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. Now, I know the New American Standard says horsemen there. There we are again. So you'll have to figure it out yourselves. Verse 33, when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, Tarsus, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium in a palace. Now, what I'm going to just tell you is, how long was he in Caesarea? How long was Paul there, in prison there? And it wasn't a terrible prison. I've been in a couple of terrible prisons to visit. I mean, God gave me those experiences. I'll never, ever forget them as long as I live. There were two prisons in Mexico, very, very dark. One had about 4,500 prisoners, and one was, and I was in there. I was inside, standing with the prisoners, and handing out Bibles, sharing Christ, sharing the gospel with them. And when we left the one prison, and the guard in the front where you come in through the checkpoint asked us where we're going next, we told them where we were going next. And he just raised his eyebrows, says, you're going there? And we went there, preached the gospel there. And, in our foolishness as human beings, we should be really afraid. But God's peace was there, and it was, honestly, it was such an enjoyable experience to preach the gospel there. One of the men who got us into that prison in Culiacan had been in there for 19 years as a drug lord, the third highest drug person in the country of Mexico. And he had been in Culiacan for 19 years, had found Christ, was transformed. God, by His grace, transformed him, and He got us into the prison. And we went in with electric keyboards and guitars and Bibles, and we did a little skit, and we had a former pastor preach, and we had an invitation at the end, and we ran out of Bibles. It was an amazing, amazing ministry. And we hung around there for a long time until the man who got us in came over and said, it's time to go. And it wasn't like, we've been here a long time, it's time to go. And he said, it's time to go. Like, you're not safe here for much longer if you don't. So we left, and it was an amazing thing. I'm not even sure why I said that. Why I went there. Pardon? Prisons, yeah. Yeah, there's good prisons and bad prisons. And I think that God in His sovereignty brought Paul into a fairly decent situation in the palace that was built by King Herod the Great in Caesarea. And And the most amazing thing in this whole thing is he was there for 2 years more. He was not thrown off of the cliff in the valley of Hinnom Gehenna in Jerusalem, where they would throw the remains of sacrifices into the valley of Hinnom that later became known as synonymous with hell and eternal punishment, which is real. I mean, we believe in those things, that there is an eternity, that your decision for Christ matters, and that if you do or don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a very important matter, and whether you are in or out of the kingdom matters. And not everybody is going to be in. There is a place of eternal judgment, eternal separation from God, eternal punishment called hell. But Paul didn't end up there at that time. Paul ended up under Roman escort with 470 Roman soldiers on his way to a place called Caesarea, where the governor's palace was, under arrest, but as a prisoner, but alive and able to share the gospel. Able to share the gospel with those that were chained to his wrists. Able to share the gospel there. And on his way, this is what's so amazing. God was enabling him supernaturally to get to Rome to face the highest leadership in Rome. God had put it on Paul's heart that I want to go to Rome. And if you read Romans 15, if you read a couple places, Paul said, God has led me and I have on my heart to get to Rome. I want to get all the way there. And God didn't just get him to Rome. God got him to Rome before the highest leadership in the Roman government by his sovereign power. I love that. Do you? Do you love that kind of a God? I do. He didn't just think it was a great idea. He trusted in God to get him where God had called him to go. And God sovereignly protected him, and God took care of him all the way. So, if I were to say, what is this all about today? I would say, God would say to every one of you, take courage. Take courage. Be courageous. Don't be afraid. Take courage. Jesus spoke to Paul over and over and over and over again. He spoke to his disciples in the storm. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am with you. Take courage. I think that's one of the key things that's here. And the other thing is that God is sovereign. God's in control. God is not out of control. He's not like, boy, I don't know what to do. I don't know if I can do. It's like, no, I am on the throne. But he calls us to surrender our hearts before him. He calls us to say, yes, sir, to him. And to bow our hearts before him. So have you done that? Are you a believer in Christ? The worst thing that I can possibly think about happening to me someday is going into heaven, standing before the Lord, and knowing that people who sat here, people who were part of our congregation and people who were part of our community, not knowing what's at stake in believing on Christ or not. And people saying, and God saying to me, you didn't do a very good job of making it clear. Making the gospel clear. Father, we thank you for these words in Scripture. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you, Lord, that he was a man that you plucked out and said, I'm going to use you mightily. I'm going to fill you with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to take you places you can't believe, Paul. I'm going to take you all the way to Rome.